Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. This morning we are beginning a new section on the book of Galatians as we move into chapter 3. Paul is going to now begin to lay out before us some serious theological and doctrinal meat. That is not that he hasn't already done so for us in the first two chapters, but his focus in the first two chapters of Galatians was more on defending both the gospel he preached and defending his call and qualification as an apostle. And that section ended, as we heard the last few weeks, with a very clear statement of the gospel that Paul and the other apostles were dedicated to preaching. The gospel being justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul was laying forth and defending that doctrine in the closing portions of chapter 2. This was important for Paul to do, of course, because in the churches to whom he was writing this letter, the churches of Galatia, false teachers were coming in and telling the Christians that yes, justification, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, but it is not by faith alone. In order to be saved, they were saying, you also have to be circumcised, follow all the ceremonial laws of Israel. Or to put it another way, they were saying that in order to be a real Christian, in order to be justified, you basically have to convert to Judaism. And their reasoning was that it was the Jews in the Old Testament who God called, who God gave the promises and the law and the prophets and the covenants to. And I think probably their argument was something like, you cannot simply detach that fact, that reality, from this new covenant, this New Testament faith. You can't just detach the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah from this thing called Christianity. And so in order to receive the salvation that Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah offers, they were saying you must become part of the Jewish people, because the Jews clearly are the covenant people of God. And so again, the way to do that is not by faith alone, but instead by faith in Jesus, plus conversion to Judaism, which includes circumcision, sacrifices, the feasts and festivals of Israel, all of that. This is the reason why, beloved, Martin Luther called these false teachers the Judaizers. It is because the false teachers were telling these Gentile Christians in Galatia that they had to become Jews in order to become Christians. Now, in one sense, the Judaizers were right. the underlining premise of their argument was somewhat valid. God did indeed give the law, the covenants, the prophets, the promises to the Jews. He gave it. He gave these things to Abraham and his offspring, in other words. And Jesus Christ very much so is the Jewish Messiah, in that all throughout the Jewish scriptures, which we today call the Old Testament, God reaffirmed his promise to his people that he would indeed send a Messiah to save them from their sins, deliver them from their oppressors, and achieve their full salvation and deliverance. The Judaizers were also right in that in order to be saved, you do indeed need to become part of the covenant people of God. You must become, maybe we would not say necessarily like them, you must become a Jew, but you certainly must become a son of Abraham. Because Abraham was the one to whom God made the everlasting covenant. The covenant which underlines and unites the entire Old Testament. It was to Abraham and his offspring, his children, his sons, to which God promised, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so the Judaizers, like all false teachers, all false preachers, all heretics, beloved, they said a lot of things that were true. And that's what makes false teachers so dangerous. It's because many times they say a lot of truisms, things that seem and sound correct on the surface. But where the false teachers in Galatia went wrong, the heart of their deception and lies, beloved, was in the fact that they were wrong about how it is that someone does indeed become a son of Abraham, and thus an inheritor of the promises and the covenant that God made with Father Abraham. And so over the next two chapters of Galatians, Paul's going to spend a lot of time addressing this idea. Spend a lot of time addressing what it means to be a son of Abraham, an offspring of Abraham, and an heir according to the promises of God. In our text this morning, Paul begins this issue by making two appeals to the Galatian Christians. He's making these appeals to them, beloved, because he's deeply concerned that these Christians are going to abandon the true gospel that he himself taught them and be lured away from Jesus Christ by these Judaizing heretics. So we're going to look at these appeals that the Apostle Paul makes. And as I said, there are two of them. The first appeal is to the personal experience of the Christians in Galatia. It's an appeal to experience. The second appeal is going to be to the scriptures themselves, what the Bible says about the gospel, about Abraham and how he was saved, about how it is that you and I become a son of Abraham, and ultimately what the Bible says is the reality of trying to earn righteousness, earn salvation, through keeping the law of God. So then first, Paul's appeal to personal experience. This is his focus, particularly in verses 1 through 5. Now to be sure, there's always a bit of danger in making an appeal to experience. Experience, beloved, we need to understand this. Experiences are valid, but they should never trump scriptures. You cannot... In other words, you should not judge and discern the truths of scriptures in light of your experience. Instead, you judge the truths or the faithfulness of your experiences in light of the scriptures. So we need to be careful about that, but we also need to understand that it is appropriate for Paul to appeal to personal experience here, because Paul is making an appeal to a very particular experience. Namely, he is appealing to the conversion experience of these Christians in Galatia. He's appealing to a common, shared experience the Holy God has accomplished and applied in real time and in real space in not just one or a few people, but in all true believers, beloved. The conversion experience is a common experience to all Christians. And here we have a reminder to that great truth. We have a reminder here in the first five verses of Galatians chapter 3 that although our testimonies, of how we came to faith in Jesus Christ may all be different. The work of the Holy Spirit is the same work in every single person who calls on Christ by faith. Now, we saw that with Paul's own conversion, right? If you were with us when we discussed Paul's account of his conversion experience, hopefully you remember how we were able to draw several similarities between his conversion and our own. None of us can say that our conversion experience was exactly like the Apostle Paul's. But what happened in that experience, meaning the Holy Spirit working, regeneration in Paul, Paul hearing the word of God, the word of Christ, and responding in repentance, and receiving Jesus by faith alone, those things are common to every single conversion. And then, so given the universality of the salvation experience, Paul simply cannot believe or understand how it is that the Galatians have so easily been led astray by these false gospel teachers. So he begins, "Who has bewitched you?" To put it crassly, put it in modern English, beloved, who has cast a spell on you? And I really think Paul's convinced that someone or something really has bewitched the minds of the Galatians. Now, I used to think that Paul was just speaking maybe metaphorically here. Now, he's using the imagery of bewitchment to get across an idea that the behavior of the Galatians is just so baffling. But I really now have changed my view on that and believe that Paul may actually believe that the minds of the Galatians have been put under a spell. That seems strange to us today. But the reason that seems strange to us today is because we are way too dismissive, I think, in our supposedly scientific world, this enlightened world. We are far too dismissive of the supernatural realities of this creation. But for Paul, things like witchcraft were very real. And the Bible actually says a lot about it. It consistently warns and forbids God's people, forbids us from having anything to do with witchcraft. So the idea that someone or something, meaning some demonic force, could actually bewitch people, it was indeed part of the worldview of that first century Christian church. And I think Paul sincerely wonders, who has cast a spell upon your minds? How else could Paul make sense of the fact that the Galatians were seemingly so eager to follow these Judaizers? He knows that these Christians are not ignorant of the true gospel because he taught it to them himself, and he saw them respond in repentance and faith. And yet, now, he is watching them trade the true gospel in for lies of Satan. And as it concerns this reality, as when it comes to trading in the true gospel for lies of the serpent, that is not all that they are trading in, beloved. Along with trading in the true gospel, they are also trading in the peace that they've known in Jesus Christ, trading it in now for spiritual unrest. They are trading in the assurance of being the sons of the true and living God for doubt and uncertainty. They are trading the freedom won for them in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the bondage of sin and death. How could that be? How could that be? For Paul, surely they must be bewitched. Paul says that he preached the gospel so clearly, so vividly to them that it was, as he says in verse 1, as if they saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ with their own eyes. In Paul's mind, there's simply no excuse for abandoning the gospel. Beloved, this is a warning to us today. When the gospel is rightly proclaimed, when it is rightly preached to us, when I, as your minister, rightly preach the gospel to you, it is as if you are seeing the crucifixion with your own eyes. And Paul's warning is clear. We must not trade the truth of the gospel for lies of the serpent. We must not trade our freedom for slavery. Just like the Galatians, we are without excuse for abandoning the gospel once we have seen Christ crucified through the preaching of the word. And so in light of that reality, Paul's going to ask the Galatian Christians a series of questions with the intent of trying to get them to see the danger that they are in, the real spiritual danger they are in. Those questions begin in verse 3. Look at these questions, beloved. Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How is it, Paul wants to know, that your salvation began by a work of the Holy Spirit of God, and yet now you are being lured away from the gospel by those who want you to believe that your works, your obedience to the law, could possibly complete your salvation? Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And there's another way to translate that word suffer, beloved, and that's to use the word experience. Have you experienced so many things in vain, Paul asks them. That must be the case because what the Galatians are now being tempted to believe, the false gospel they're embracing, runs contrary to what they've already experienced in their salvation, in their conversion. Now listen, Paul's clearly upset in this passage. He is frustrated, he's angry, and yet, here in this second question in verse 4, we do see that Paul is not without hope for these Christians. Notice he says, the end of this second question, he says, if indeed it was in vain. Have you experienced so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. That little tagline, beloved, shows us that Paul is holding on to some hope here. That maybe, just maybe, all of this has not been in vain. Maybe the Galatians have truly believed in the true gospel. And maybe they have truly experienced the saving work of God in their lives, which means then that they will repent. They will return to the true gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul has a very real glimmer of hope here. And I'd say it's more than just a glimmer, beloved. As we'll see later in Galatians, Paul has the utmost confidence that these Galatian Christians are indeed true Christians. This confidence for Paul no doubt flows out of the knowledge that since the Spirit of God did begin the work of salvation there in Galatia, then the Holy Spirit of God will indeed finish and perfect that work of salvation. That's the confidence, that's the hope Paul has here for them. And beloved, that's the hope that all of us have as it concerns our salvation. It is a hope, it is a confidence grounded upon the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to finish what he has begun in raising dead sinners to new life in Jesus Christ. That is a work, beloved, that the Holy Spirit never leaves incomplete. If the Spirit begins the work of salvation in you, he will finish it. That was Paul's hope, his assurance in the book of Galatians, and I pray, beloved, that it is your hope here this morning as well. Then the last question Paul asks, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Whether Paul is talking about outward miracles, such as healings and so on, or whether he is speaking of the miracle of new birth that the Holy Spirit does in the hearts, souls, and minds of every believer, we are not sure. But the point is the same either way. It is the Spirit who bestows these blessings on the church through faith and not through works, not by keeping the law. And so these are the questions Paul asks. And through these questions, Paul's trying to get the Galatians to remember their experience when they first heard the true gospel of Christ. Remember how it is that the Holy Spirit used the proclamation of the word to raise them to new life in Jesus, causing them to respond to the good news of the gospel in repentance and saving faith, and to get them to realize that if their salvation and Christian life began by work of the Holy Spirit, it will be completed, and it must be completed by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by their own good works or their obedience to the law. And so this is Paul's plea to the Galatians' personal experience. From this plea, Paul then transitions into his appeal to what we could call the consensus of the biblical teachings concerning justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, starting in verse 6. And when I speak of the consensus of biblical teaching, understand, the Bible that Paul had in his day was the Old Testament. So really, Paul is pointing to the consensus of the Old Testament concerning justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 6. And as Paul begins this appeal, I want you to notice how he goes all the way back to Abraham. And of course, that is very important because as I said in the introduction of the sermon, no doubt, for those false teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers, Abraham was indeed a key figure. Indeed, Abraham is the key figure for the Jewish people even to this day. Judaism is what we call an Abrahamic religion. Abraham is seen as the father of Judaism, and so for Paul, as he engages with false teachers who want to make the claim that in order to be justified, you must, in essence, convert to the religion of Abraham, Paul must lean hard into Abraham, showing the Galatians and us today how it is that we should properly understand this patriarch of Israel, and more importantly, showing us how it is that we should understand the true religion, the true faith of Abraham. And so to begin all of this, in our text this morning, Paul shows how the gospel he proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the same gospel Abraham himself embraced. And to do that, Paul takes us back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is a key passage in the Old Testament. It's a key passage in the gospel. It's a key moment in Abraham's life because it's there where God lays out in detail the various promises that he will give to Abraham and his offspring. And it is there where the Lord actually makes the covenant with Abraham. So, by going to Abraham 15, Paul is saying that salvation is not only now in the new covenant by faith alone, but even for Abraham, the father of our faith, it was by faith alone. Abraham, Paul will show, was justified, in other words, by faith alone. And he says it outright by citing Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham placed his faith in the Lord, and he was justified. So this is Paul's starting point. He goes to Genesis 15, and he shows how it is that justification, even for Abraham, has always been by faith alone. Another thing to note is Genesis 15. Genesis 15 happens prior to the sign and seal of circumcision being given to Abraham and to the Jewish people. Circumcision is not appointed, not established until Genesis 17. And that is so important for Paul's argument because remember, the false teachers were insisting that in order to be justified, you had to be circumcised. Well, by going to Genesis 15, Paul's saying, listen, that holds no weight at all. Because Abraham himself was justified before he was circumcised. The father of our faith was justified before he was circumcised. So how could you argue that you must be circumcised in order to be justified? It wasn't true. It was not true for Abraham. It is not true for us today. And Paul, in a real sense, beloved, is pointing out the fact that Abraham was justified as a Gentile. If circumcision was seen, especially by the false teachers, as sort of the benchmark event in which someone converts to Judaism, Paul's saying, listen, Abraham wasn't a Jew yet then. He was justified as a Gentile. He really does. Paul really does pull the rug out from under the feet of these false gospel teachers in Galatia, beloved. And by doing this, by going back to Abraham, by going back to Genesis 15, I hope you see today for us that the gospel of justification by faith alone is not some sort of Protestant invention that a few of the reformers came up with in the 16th century. No, beloved, it is the gospel. It is the gospel that the Christian church, the true Christian church, has always confessed and believed. It is the gospel that Paul and all the other apostles proclaim. It is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. It is the gospel that the Holy Spirit himself proclaimed to and through Father Abraham. Every single person who has come into the blessing of eternal life in communion with the Holy Triune God has done it by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Every saint in the Old Testament, every saint in the New Testament, every saint for the last 2,000 years is a saint of God by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul, by going to Abraham, is making the point that God has always had one plan of salvation. God has one gospel. The law was never about accomplishing salvation. The law was never intended to save or to justify or to make a person righteous before God. Faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether it was that forward-looking faith in the promised Messiah that Abraham had, or our faith, which looks back upon the finished work of Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. Faith is the means through which the merits and the atoning work of Jesus Christ is applied to us. It is the means through which we are justified. That's Paul's point here. By taking us back to Abraham, Paul's ultimately saying that not only are these Judaizing heretics not true Christians, they're not even true Israelites. They were claiming superiority as Jews because why? Because they were the ethnic offspring of Abraham. They belonged, in other words, to Abraham's family. And if you want to be as holy, as saved as they are, you too must belong to Abraham's family. Now, the only way to do that, the Judaizers were saying, is by becoming a Jew. You must get circumcised. You must make the sacrifices. Go through the ceremonial washing. Celebrate all the Jewish feasts and so on. Paul here is saying, no way. He says, you want to know the reality of it all? Here it is. If you do not share in the faith of Abraham, then you are not a son of Abraham. It is faith which makes you part of Abraham's family, not circumcision, not the law. Look at verse 7, beloved. He outright says it. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Those who get circumcised? Those who keep the law? No. Well, maybe, if they are also truly of faith in Christ. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Do you see how Paul proves these false teachers to be false in every sense of the word? They're false teachers because they preach a false gospel. Likewise, because they preach a false gospel, they're also false Christians. And in a very real sense, Paul's even saying that they are false Jews. No true sons of Abraham at all, because their confidence is in a false gospel, not the gospel that Abraham himself believed. And yet, at the same time, Paul is saying, you and I, everyone who's looking to and trusting in Jesus by faith alone, whether they be Jew or Gentile, we are the sons of Abraham. That's why, beloved, we teach our children to sing, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. It's a simple song, but it is a profound truth. And because the Christian is one who shares in the faith of Abraham, we truly are, whether Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, sons of Abraham. Even we, beloved, to allude to Romans 11, the Apostle Paul's words there, even we, Gentiles, who were once wild olive shoots, wild branches, through faith in Christ, are now grafted into the vine. William Hendrickson said it so plainly, so clearly, even though a man be a Hebrew of Hebrews, he is not, in the spiritual sense, a son of Abraham unless he be a true believer. Conversely, if he be a true believer in Christ, he is a son of Abraham, whether he be a Gentile or a Jew by race. Beloved, I want to be clear about this. This whole truth that I've been declaring here from Galatians 3, it is not what some today call replacement theology. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. It's usually meant in a derogatory way. This is not replacement theology. Paul is not saying, and neither am I, that the church now replaces Israel as the covenant people of God. Now instead, and let me be clear about this as well. I'm also not saying that God is done with what we might call ethnic Israel. I've talked about that many times before. I don't have time to go into that right now. But I do not believe that God is done working in and through ethnic Israel, the Jewish people. I do believe that he will work a great work of revival amongst the Jews someday. And they will en masse in a way that will make the world notice, repent, and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. But what I am teaching right now, what Paul is teaching, is not replacement theology. Instead, Paul is saying that in a very real sense, Israel has now expanded beyond the ethnic and national borders which existed in the Old Testament. Paul is saying that the New Testament church, which in Greek simply means the assembly. That's what the word church means. It means the gathering, the assembly. It is the fulfillment of what Old Testament Israel pointed towards. This is not replacement theology. This is expansion theology. Israel has now expanded to include the Gentile, everyone who looks to Christ and receives him by faith. And it's fulfillment theology. Because in many ways, this New Testament Israel, the church, is the fulfillment of what God always promised to Abraham. The church is not something new. She is what God always intended for his covenant people. We see it right here in verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Beloved, we, the church, Jewish and Gentile believers, are the very fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. We are the fulfillment of the promise that God would make Abraham the father of many tongues, tribes, and nations. God, our eternally faithful Father, has kept his promise to Abraham. And now, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are that fulfillment. Because anyone, whoever they are, wherever they're from, regardless of their ethnic, racial, or national identity, anyone who repents of their sins and receives Jesus Christ by faith is a son of Abraham. This, beloved, is what Paul says the scriptures teach. Salvation for Abraham, salvation for us, has always been by justification by faith alone. And anyone who looks to Christ by faith alone shares in Abraham's faith and is, therefore, a son of Abraham. This is what the Judaizers missed. This was their subtle perversion of the gospel. They missed the truth that it was by faith and not by circumcision or by law keeping that Abraham, the father of their religion, was saved. And therefore, in order to be a son of Abraham, in order to be a recipient of God's covenant promises, you too, like Abraham, must be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And then by sharing in Abraham's faith, that is how you become a son of Abraham. From here then, in verses 10 through 14, Paul brings this all to a close. It's a rich, it's a robust section of Galatians. It deserves its own sermon. Lord willing, next Sunday I will preach again on these last several verses of our section this morning. But for now, this section does serve to conclude Paul's arguments this morning, and it serves quite well as a conclusion to our sermon, because this section is about the glorious work of Christ in redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It shows us in a very real way why Abraham, why we today cannot possibly be saved in any measure at all by our works. The terrible truth of false gospels, beloved, is that should we rely on our own works for salvation, instead of bringing us eternal life, it brings about our condemnation. To try and earn our salvation through works is the most vain thing a person could ever do. Because, beloved, we are attempting to earn the favor of a perfectly holy God. There is not a person among us who would or could ever say that they have achieved a level of perfection in their works, that they have kept all of God's holy and righteous commandments in such a way so as to earn salvation from God. Even Abraham could not say that. And we realize there is none of this, well, at least I'm better than that guy over there. Paul says, by quoting Deuteronomy, that everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law is cursed. To fail to keep even the most minute detail of the law is to, as the Apostle James says, break all of it. And to fail to keep it is to bring condemnation on ourselves. The standard, understand this, the standard is that of holy perfection. This is why Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk by saying, "The righteous shall live by faith." By faith, beloved. Because how else can we live? We cannot live according to our own righteousness, so what are we supposed to do? What we are supposed to do, Paul says, Habakkuk says, is to place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, the one who, taking on humanity, becoming truly man, who as a man lived the perfect life we could not live, Christ, the only one who has ever abided by all things written in the book of the law. Christ, the only one who deserved eternal life and perfect fellowship with the Father. The only one to not merit the curse of the law, but rather merit the blessing of the law. The only one who was truly righteous in every way. Only by making him the object of our faith will we ever know that we can be and will be counted as righteous before the holy God. How else could we live? Who else could we ever rest and trust in? When we come before the Father's throne, will we dare say to him, "Have mercy on me, Father, for the sake of my own righteousness, for the sake of my own good works"? Do you realize that statement doesn't even make sense? If your acceptance before God is based upon your own good works, then you don't even have a need for mercy because you've achieved perfection. No, we must say, as we say right now, "Have mercy on me, Father, for the sake of your perfect, glorious, wonderful Son. He is my mediator, my great high priest, my sacrifice, my covering. He is my righteousness. When you look at me, do not see my sin. See the righteousness of my Savior, Jesus Christ." Beloved, as we heard last Sunday, because of our union with Christ, because he is in us and we are in him, that is exactly what the Father sees. He sees Christ in us. He sees his Son's righteousness and counts it to us as if it were our own. This is why the saints of the Old Testament would call the Lord our righteousness. They knew that If they were to be righteous before the Lord, then the Lord had to be for them the righteousness that they lacked. Jesus Christ, beloved, is the righteousness we lack. That is why salvation is by faith alone. It is because of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, who made satisfaction for all of our sins. He alone is our salvation, our righteousness. Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. On the cross, he took the curse that our sin deserves. Physical, spiritual death. He took the very wrath of God itself, and he took it so that you and I and all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith can have the glorious gift of eternal life. So that you and I and all who place their hope, their trust, their faith in Christ Jesus will receive the very blessing of Father Abraham. That blessing, that promise that although we were once like Abraham, pagans in a foreign land, enemies of God, dead in sins and trespasses. Now we are the sons of the true and living God, adopted into his family, made co-heirs with Christ Jesus, and are indwelt by the promised Holy Spirit. Beloved, I hope that you praise the Lord God Almighty for the truth that the blessing of Abraham, God's eternal salvation, has indeed come to us, the Gentiles. Not by us following the ceremonial laws of Israel, not by us getting circumcised, by converting to Judaism, but instead, the eternal blessings have come to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we rest in him, trust in him, place our full hope and confidence in him and him alone.